claim the promise that your word will go forth and not return void, but that it will accomplish what you've sent it to perform. So send the word to the heart, to our hearts, that we may see, that we may hear, that we may trust, that we may treasure the Lord our God. Be pleased, Lord Jesus, to strengthen me. An unworthy servant, yet called by your grace, help me to feed the sheep, do the work of an evangelist, shepherd the flock. Bless the ministry of the word, Lord, that the afflicted be comforted, that the comfortable be afflicted, and that we be changed into the image of Christ. And it is in the name of Christ, who is risen from the dead, whereby we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34. This is sermon number 65 in and through the book of Genesis. So bless your hearts if you have been here for all or most of those sermons. I pray that the Lord has used it and blessed it to your soul. We have quite a chapter, quite a challenge, actually, before us this morning. I do want to read the text this morning in its entirety. As we begin, then we'll make some observations along the way. The title of the sermon this morning is A Daughter Defiled, A People Deceived, and A Family Disgraced. Genesis chapter 34, we will start in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, when Shechem saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter, Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I'll give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to ourselves, and we'll dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man Shechem did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. And he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let's take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all the beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they'll dwell with us." And all who went out and gated the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, they took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob, he's been quite silent up until this point, right? Then Jacob said to Simon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Well, Pastor, surely you could have skipped this chapter. And I'd be lying to say that I didn't think about it. All Scripture is God-breathed. We believe that or we don't. Everything in the Old Testament is written for our instruction or example or negative example. So let's see what we can find in the text. This chapter in Genesis rivals any other chapter in Genesis regarding the wickedness, evil, and corruption that it describes. It's top of the list. It's top three. We need to remember that here on the earth and in this setting and where we live today, this is not paradise. It's not. This is a fallen world with corrupt hearts, and corrupt hearts are within pagans in rebellion against God, and corrupt hearts are within those professing faith in God. You see, all men receive a fallen state and a corrupt nature in Adam. We learn that from Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Paul gives the commentary, Paul gives the explanation and the exposition of the fall happens in Genesis 3, Paul gives the explanation in Romans 5. And he says this: just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. He goes on to say, many died through one man's trespass. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Romans 5. So we see throughout Scripture, and certainly here with Jacob's sons, that even bearing the covenant sign, even bearing the covenant sign does not remove the corruption of sin. It does not. Sin is deeper than that. So with Jacob and his household now back in Canaan, the land of promise, we have a transition in our text from reconciliation with brothers to violation and to violence with neighbors. Chapter 34, in this text, there arises a severe threat to the covenant community regarding their separation and seed. This is greatly threatened with the offer and arrangement. Let's mix and marry. So separation and seed that God has promised and called his people to as a covenant community is deeply threatened in our text. So let's approach this with four headings, okay? First, Dinah's defilement. Second, Shechem's despicable deed. Third, Jacob's silence. Fourth, Jacob's sons are unjustly violent. First, Dinah's defilement in verse 1. Dinah's defilement. We see from the text that Dinah, the son of Jacob, by Leah, she goes out to, quote, see the women of the land. Did you catch that? If we're not careful, we can skip over that part. Because this is a horrendous chapter with horrific sin and crime. But notice how it's described and set up for us in verse 1. Dinah goes out to see the women of the land. This phrase was earlier used in Genesis 27, verse 46, by Rebecca, where Rebecca comes to Isaac and she insists that Jacob not marry, quote, a woman of the land, and sends him to Laban. And we learn that Esau, to the great displeasure of Rebecca and Isaac, Esau does marry a woman of the land, and it causes them great bitterness. So this phrase, women of the land, seems to have a negative connotation. It depicts wickedness and worldliness. These were pagans in idolatry. They were not the covenant people of the Lord. They were not worshiping the one true God. So is Dinah's desire and intent to take note of the women of the land, to mingle with them, to befriend them, to learn from these women? And the context would seem to say, yes. Yes. Or else the description wouldn't be in there. Furthermore, in the next chapter we see that idolatry had crept into Jacob's family. You remember that one in Jacob's company, they take the household gods with them. In the next chapter, when God calls Jacob, go back to Bethel, Jacob's going to tell them, cleanse yourselves and get rid of all the idols. Which means they had them. So in Jacob's company, there are those worshiping the idols of wicked pagans, and he has a daughter seeking to observe the wicked ways of the women of the land. This is not being set up nicely. They're in idolatry, and they want to take note of the women of the land. So my question is, could this be a case, could it be a case of dining and dancing with the devil? Could it be? Worshipping idols, going out to see the idolatrous women of the land, together suggest that the music has started for dancing with the devil and that the menu has been passed out for dining with him. Thomas Boston, a renowned Puritan in the 1600s, he wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices with these words, quote, "Men must not think to dance and dine with the devil and then to sup with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You can't have your cake and eat it too." Boston states that the frequent scheme of Satan is to do this. He shows the bait, but he hides the hook. He shows the bait, but he hides the hook. So the household idols and the ladies of the land, they're the bait. And the hidden hook will bring defilement, death, and disgrace. Next we see Shechem's despicable deed. Shechem's despicable deed, verses 2 through 4. In verse 2, there's an outrageous evil that's done. Shechem is the prince of the land. He sees Dina. He seizes her. He lays with her. And he humiliates her. Now there are two ways to handle it, two debated positions. One group says that this was merely sexual relations before engagement or marriage. The other group says this was, and we're not going to get graphic and detailed because of little ones, this was forced consent. Forced consent. The word violate, humiliate, it can refer to both. Sexual relations before marriage or forced consent. So the word can mean both. Now there's a notable sequence here. He sees, he seizes, he looks, he takes. And this is a pattern we actually see in Scripture, this sequence. It brings us back to the garden, chapter 3, verse 6, where Eve sees and takes the fruit. Also later on in Genesis, in chapter 6, verse 2, prior to the flood, the sons of God see and take the daughters of men. So in chapter 34, it seems to favor the forcing without consent view. I think that makes the most sense because of the description that's given in the chapter and the reaction of what's given in the chapter. So what that tells us is, if this is forcing without consent, that makes it an horrific crime, not just a moral sin. And there is a distinction. There's moral sins, and then there are sins that are crimes. This is a crime if it's forced consent, which makes it all the worse. The description we see in our text is that this is, quote, an outrageous thing that had been done. That it ought not have been done in all of Israel. And they even conclude with, he's treated our sister like a prostitute. So I would take the forced without consent view because of those reasons. Which tells us something. It tells us that Shechem is clearly and despicably guilty. I'm not blaming Dina. Shechem is despicably, clearly guilty and deserves to be punished for his deed. We learn from the text that Shechem For some strange reason, his soul is drawn to Dina now. He wants to marry this young lady now. Speaks tenderly to her, wants her as his wife. He noticed that he loves her after having laid with her, and then wants to marry her. So nothing about this suggests that this is God's intent for marriage as ordained in the garden. God's intent is to marry in covenant commitment, then physical sexual union. So at every case, it's despicable in the eyes of God. Then in verses 5 through 17, note Jacob's silence. Jacob's silence. And I would say Jacob's sinful silence. Jacob hears about the defiling of his daughter, verse 5. But his sons weren't with him. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Which means he's passive and silent over the matter. To hold his peace suggests that he is sinfully silent. Now, why do I say that? Why would he remain passive? Why would he remain silent? What does it show us? Well, first, we cannot be dogmatically certain because the text doesn't say. But we can look at some possibilities. He's possibly silent because he's fearful. You know that if he opens his mouth, they're greater than him and it could be bad for him. Possibly because of fear. Possibly, one writer says, because of his lesser love for Leah and Leah's daughter, since she was the unwanted wife. Or perhaps he was so distressed, so grieved about what had happened, that in total shock he was paralyzed and just didn't know what to do. He may have even felt personal shame for settling his family for so long among the pagan people, the peoples of the land. Because he's settling outside of Shechem and he made the vow at Bethel. And God will move him to Bethel, we see in the next chapter. Regardless of what we don't know as far as why he's silent, here's what we do know. Jacob's silence and Jacob's indecisiveness opens the door for his son's deceitful schemes. Jacob seems to withdraw to the background. He learns of it. He holds his peace. And then in the whole meeting and arrangement, he's silent and the boys are speaking. He seems to kind of withdraw to the background here. And that gives the opportunity for his sons to pursue a wicked plot. Now, the contrast here is evident between Jacob and his sons. Jacob holds his peace. Jacob's sons are outraged. They hear the news, they're indignant, they're very angry. They're the ones who say this is an outrageous thing done in Israel, that it ought not to be done. Jacob is silent and his sons are furious. Then in verses 8 through 12, we have the meeting and the offer and the arrangement. They have the meeting of the minds. Shechem, Shechem's dad, Jacob, Jacob's sons. Notice from the text that when Shechem and Hamor arrive at the meeting and when they make the offer for the daughter to be given to Shechem in marriage, they make no mention of what has taken place. They only say, hey, let's just get them married. I mean, let's just not talk about it. No mention is made of the crime that's done, only the marriage proposal. So we see that throughout the chapter, Dina and all the other women mentioned in the chapter, they're treated as property to be had and taken. Which I remind you, going back to the garden, is not the original intent. Not the original intent. Not the original design of God in the garden. So what's the offer and agreement? It includes a bride price. What the groom is willing to give to the bride's father. And what a price and plot these brothers come up with, right? I mean, on the one hand, it's deceitfully cunning. They appear to come up with it on the spot. But on the other hand, they're using a holy sign that was given to their family for identity and blessing, and they're profaning that sign for revenge and death. So we need to remember at this point that this covenant community of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're being threatened at this point of joining with these pagan people, intermingling, mixing for marriage and family. So if Israel intermingles and assimilates to the people of the land, what happens? Their covenant identity is lost. So how can the covenant promises of seed, land, and blessings continue if there's no clear covenant people? Everybody's just mixed up. We can't ever forget the call of separation as the covenant people of God. It's very important to the plan and purpose of God, not only for the nation, but for the world, in bringing the Messiah to redeem sinners. Separation from the pagans, separation unto the Lord. It's a serious threat to their calling of holiness and separation to the Lord. So now, they answer deceitfully in verses 13 through 17. They answer deceitfully. And it's specifically identified as such. The sons of Jacob answer Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, reason being because he had defiled their sister, Dinah. Now it's interesting here because what Jacob, having sown the wind of his own deception earlier in his life, now reaps the whirlwind in his son's deceiving ways. Their deception far surpasses Jacob's. He had sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind here. It's actually the same word used when Jacob stole the blessing from Esau in chapter 27, verse 35. He deceitfully took, and now the sons deceitfully answer. They say, look, we can't give our daughter to an uncircumcised man. This would be a disgrace for us. And then the condition. I'll tell you what, here are the terms of the agreement, they say. Every male circumcised. So what they're doing is they're profaning the covenant that God had given them. They're profaning the sign of the covenant, circumcision. They're emptying the sign of the covenant of its significance, importance, and purpose. They abuse the sign for their own revenge. And Jacob's sons profane and disregard what God said set apart as holy. And there's a word of warning and admonition here for all of us. A side note would be, brothers and sisters, let it never be said of us that we disregard the signs of the covenant. Let us never profane the signs that God has given us with improper practices. Let us always seek to maintain the significance, the symbol, and the purpose of the signs of the new covenant, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We must go to great pains to remember and to grasp and to take hold of and never forget or empty the meaning of the signs that God has given us in the covenant, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now in verses 18 through 24, Shechem and his father, they're pleased with the terms. They take the offer, right? And Shechem's quick to do it because of his delight for Dinah. So Shechem and his father, they go back to the city and they say, everybody listen up. We've had this great meeting and we've got this arrangement now. And it's going to be to our advantage that we join with these people. Right? So they say, here are the terms, here's the offer, here's the agreement. They're at peace with us. The land can hold us all. We can trade and we can marry. We can become one. And then notice the greed at the end of that section. We'll get advantage over them. This is a way for us to be on top they're saying. So they're taking the sign of the covenant to advance their own interests. They have no desire for the Lord and being set apart to Him. So Jacob remains silent in all of this. He doesn't speak until verse 30 to his sons after the fact. So Jacob remains silent and the deceitful plot is underway. Our next heading, Jacob's sons are unjustly violent. Unjustly violent. Why do I make that point? Unjustly violent. We see in verses 25 through 31 the deeds of the sons. They have it mapped out. It's premeditated. On the third day, when they couldn't get up, when they couldn't run, when they couldn't fight. This was not a fair fight. It was unjust and uncontested bloodbath. They came against the whole city, two men with their swords, killing all the males. Hamor, Shechem, all the males are killed that day. Dinah is taken back from the house of Shechem. And that's not even all that happened. We see in verse 27 through 29 the effects after killing. Verse 26, they kill Shechem Hamor with the sword, take Dinah out, take her away. 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all the little ones, all their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. So they not only kill, they capture. The plunder included all their wealth, all the little ones, all the wives, all the ladies, all the flocks, herds, and donkeys, house, and field. So the reason why I say this is unjust violence is because this is hardly fair retribution. This is an eruption of violence. It's a corruption of justice that takes place here. Now later on under the Mosaic law, this retaliation goes beyond what's considered a fair and just punishment. Meaning it's excessive to kill all the men and to take everything in the land in response to one crime. It's an excessive, it's overkill. You see, retribution and paying what's owed in the fair and right sense leaves Simeon and Levi unjust in the extent of their actions. Now don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the men of Shechem were innocent. I'm not saying that they were right and that they were wrong in going against the city. But the extent of their actions makes the violent unjust. The extent of it. It was right for the brothers to rescue their sister from Shechem, the criminal captor. It was right to go release her. Remember, Abraham did the same thing with Lot. But not in the manner in which the brothers carried it out. Yes, these men were pagans under the wrath of God. They weren't innocent per se. They were haters of God by their nature. But Simeon and Levi would be accountable for their violent, murderous ways. Their action is very displeasing to their father. The father, Jacob, is going to remember this when he's divvying out the blessings later in chapter 49. He's blessing, or lack thereof, with some of the sons. When he comes to Simeon and Levi, he remembers their unjust violence. And instead of blessing them, really gives a lack thereof. And they're bypassed, and Judah kind of assumes that firstborn role. So they're liars, the sons of Jacob. They're murderers. And Jacob is greatly troubled by it. He says to his sons in verse 30, finally speaking up, "You've brought trouble on me." He says, "Look, you're going to make me stink in the whole land. They're a lot bigger than us, sons. We're just few. There are many of them. There's no way we can take them. This is going to be ugly. What in the world have you done?" Even kind of seems that there's a self-centered fear with Jacob. Nevertheless, God is going to display grace in 35 and continue the promise that he made, and the seed of the Messiah will come to the world. Which just means it's all of grace, and that Jacob is not stellar in any way. Now, how does this chapter conclude? Look at the answer the sons give. It's very, very telling. "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" What this means is, they are not acknowledging any wrongdoing on their part. Their dad says, "What have you done?" And they acknowledge no wrongdoing on their part. They acknowledge in their own minds and hearts they're justified in what they did, which means they are not repentant of an unjust violence. Now to some uses from the text. Some uses. First, Christians need to take great care in being in the world, but not of the world. We must be watchful of all the destructively entanglements and not to entangle ourselves with the world. Close relationships with ungodly folk may draw us into and make us the victims of their sins. We have to take great care in being in the world and not of the world, which Paul instructs us in the New Testament. Second use. We need to be careful of two things in the pursuit of justice. We need to be careful of personal revenge, and we need to be careful of being passive when evil's done. Personal revenge, too much. Being passive when evil's done, too little. We need to avoid both ditches. You see, personal revenge can consume a person. It can become imbalanced very quickly, according to any standard. Every person is not free to do whatever right in their own eyes. Every person is not ultimately a law unto themselves. God's law provides the instruction and the standard and the application of what is right, true, and good. The moral law in the Ten Commandments, and the general equity of case laws in the Old Testament, these are all the foundation, the framework for justice. Which means we learn fair retribution by the law of God. We learn the distinction between a sin and a crime in the law of God. A sin can be sin and not crime. We learn the value of life as it's outlined in God's law, which requires fair retribution. But we also must not be passive in the face of evil. When evils are done, we must not remain silent as Jacob did. Evil should be confronted and contended against. God is just. We're to make use of lawful means that God has ordained in the institution of government, civil magistrate, civil authority, when crimes need to be punished. Punishment for crimes, the use of the sword, these have been given under the realm of the civil government that God has ordained. Government is God's servant and deacon, according to Romans 13, to wield the sword and punish the wrongdoer. Now, there are three institutions of authority that God has ordained: the family, the church, and the government. And let's not be naive. There are some overlaps in those. But when it comes to crimes being done and punishments being rendered, we are to lawfully seek the sword that's been ordained by the Lord with regards to government. Third use from the text: the treatment of women. The treatment of women. For men to treat women as objects to be taken and used and abused for possessions, for pleasure, is ungodly and unbiblical. Ungodly, unbiblical. Women are never to be treated as objects or possessions to take, which we see all through the text. This is a distortion of design in the garden. So the family and the church are to teach our daughters of discerning their value, knowing their identity, knowing their dignity, knowing their calling, and not to be naive. It's our job to teach and to train them. Fathers are to model before their daughters and their sons how a Christian husband is to love his wife particularly, and to honor and respect women generally. It's both taught and caught. We not only say it, we show it. They've got to hear and they've got to see how the treatment of women is to be maintained before the living God in a way that's honorable. We see this, good draw from many passages here, Genesis 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, Genesis 1:27. For God created man in his image, male and female he created them. In the image of God he created them. So men and women are created in the image of God. Thus there's dignity, value, and worth. In Galatians 3:28, not only in the creation sense and in the image of God is there value for men and women on equal grounds, also in Christ Jesus they have an equal standing. Paul says, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Created in the image of God, redeemed in Christ, and as much united to Christ is the male and the female. And then for the classic explanation and example of how we ought to treat women generally, and our wives particularly, we see Ephesians 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, that each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Creation, redemption, marriage. The Bible is not silent on the treatment of women. And we are to teach and we are to model in the family and in the church how ladies are to be treated genuinely and generally, and how our wives are to be treated, especially and particularly. You've heard me say again before, what if it could be said of us, those men at Columbus First Baptist Church, they love their wives. Go a long way down the road, if you can say that. Matthew Henry says, the woman was made from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to top him, nor his feet to be trampled on by him, but from his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be loved by him. To live this way adorns the gospel of Christ with the beauty it deserves and the power it claims. A fourth use. There is a word here for the wounded. A word for the wounded here. For those who have fallen victim to the defilement and enticement of sin, evil, in a fallen world. We need to know that there is healing and that there is hope in the remembrance and reality of Christ crucified. You see, we're to look to Christ. He was the innocent one that was abused and wrongfully treated. He was mocked, scorned, afflicted. And he was innocent. Christ was treated as a sinner at the hands of sinners for the redemption of sinners. He was mocked and mistreated that we might be healed and made whole. And then last, there's a reminder of our nature and our need for a Savior. I was talking with Jenny Mahan yesterday. She says, Pastor, she usually asks me, what you preaching on tomorrow? I said, oh, Jenny, it's going to be a tough one. The defiling of Dinah and the sons of Jacob slaughter a whole city. She goes, oh, wow. She says, where are you going with that one? The general sweeping lesson that I told her is that we are reminded here of our nature and our need for a Savior. We're reminded today of how ugly and deep sin really is. By nature, we here today are no better than Shechem, Jacob, or his sons. Despicable them. Despicable me, despicable you. The shockingly true reality of the passage is that their depth of corruption is the depth of our corruption. The state and condition of our sinful fallen nature is from the same stock as these in the story. You see, only when we grasp our nature will we know our need for a Savior. We have to see how ugly that we might see Christ as beautiful. We need to know our desperation in and of ourselves that we may cling to Christ. You see, the blood of Christ runs deeper than the deep, dark defilement of sin. The power of the Spirit awakens and vivifies us from our old nature of corruption to a new nature through adoption, uniting us to Christ forever. We need to consider how wicked our sin is and how righteous our Savior is. How corrupt our old nature is and how beautiful our new nature in Christ is, wrought by the Spirit. How miserable our state apart from Christ and how gracious our state and position in Christ Jesus. And when we are accepted in Him. Our hymn for the week spoke directly to this. Isaac Watts, how sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. Come, all despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. My soul obeys the almighty call and runs to this relief. I would believe thy promise, Lord, and help my unbelief. To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my guilty soul for crimes of deepest dye. A guilty, weak, helpless worm, on your kind arms I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus, and my all. We are faced, and we need to be mindful of how sad our state by nature is, so that we will see and taste and know how precious and how sweet and how glorious and how victorious Jesus Christ is, who was laid low to raise the sinner. So it is by faith, with this ordained visible sign of bread and cup, that we remember that the Lord's sufficient death is more than enough for repentant sinners until He returns. So let's take a moment to pray. Let's take a moment to examine ourselves. That though our sin